All right, Romans chapter 7 this morning. We've had an exciting week for multiple reasons, but we've had my parents here visiting with us. We had Kayla's parents last weekend and then my parents this week, so pray for us once they are all gone, because our kids will be beside themselves with no grandparents. But we've enjoyed our time, had other fun things, blew a tire, you know, just your normal week, so nothing too crazy. God's good, as we just sang about, no matter what happens. And another thing that was fun this week was studying this chapter out. And if you're familiar at all with Romans 7 and the varying views and all the different things, there was more than normal amount of time in this, just trying to get my head around it. But I'm a nerd, so I enjoyed the challenge, and I hope it will be clear this morning, the truths that are here. So let's read chapter 7 together. We're going to attempt the whole chapter because it's really hard to break it up, and we're going to be kind of hitting the high spots of it and giving a more general overview, just because it's all one big thing and we don't want to have a two-hour message. So Romans chapter 7 says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members." Too small a font here. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say?" Verse 7. "That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me, so that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin." Verse 15, the tongue-twisting part. "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, I keep on doing." See, it's a tongue twister here. Verse 20. "Now if I do not what I do..." Here we go. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members another law waging against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Let's pray together. Dear God, we're so thankful for your word. And as we sang about this morning, you are always good, no matter what circumstances of life may be happening. And Lord, we are so thankful for that truth. But we also know and recognize the battle that we have each and every day, even as believers, with sin and the temptations that are around us. And Lord, as we saw in chapter 6, that we have been that we're dead to sin, we're alive to Christ, but now we're reminded that there is still a struggle while we're in this life, and we look forward to that day when this body of death will be gone. We will be forever with you. But right now, we're in the struggle, but Lord, that we can depend on you, and we can have victory, and we give you all the praise and thanks for that. And Lord, that we be encouraged and challenged this morning by your word, and that you would apply these things to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, we've seen the last couple weeks as we went through chapter 6 about the victory that we have in Christ. We've been freed from sin, we're dead to sin, and we are alive to Christ. And we ended chapter 6 of saying that we don't owe the wages due for our sin. We don't owe death anymore because of what Christ did for us, and we have eternal life. And we are called and enabled to live a victorious life, not to go back to the old way. We've been freed from that. We don't have to do that anymore. And Romans 6 is such a powerful and practical chapter that I encourage you to memorize or to meditate on if you're not familiar with it. So much truth. And if you're familiar with the book of Romans as a whole, you might be tempted to think that the next logical place that Paul would go in his writing would be to chapter 8. If you're familiar with chapter 8, chapter 8 is a chapter about victory and about walking in the Spirit. But we're not there yet. We have Romans 7, which by many accounts of scholars and commentators is the most confusing section of the whole book. And that's saying something. And I can attest to that. As I was studying this week and trying to wrap my brain around what is the core essence of what is said here. And a lot of people have a lot of different viewpoints of what is being said. And we'll try not to get into the weeds too much and focus on the core truth of what's here as much as we can. And I really did enjoy this study, and it helped me. I was reaching out to different people. What do you think about this? And sharing some different stuff and working through it. And so the question as we come to this chapter is we see this dialogue that Paul is having with himself. At least that's how it's being portrayed. And he's going back and forth, as we saw with my tongue twister. Many of you are familiar with this. You know, what he's like, I'm supposed to do this, but I don't do it. I should do this, and I don't do that. And he's sharing what's on his heart, so to speak. At least that is how it is being portrayed. But what is the issue that's in question? And we see at the end of the chapter, he's showing about the struggle that we have with sin. But who is struggling? That is the question. Paul is the one speaking here, but due to the nature of how and what he is saying, it's very difficult to nail down what is exactly is he talking about. Is he speaking of his own personal experience in the present? Is he speaking of his own experience in his past before he came to know Christ? Is he speaking something that's more of a rhetorical style that he is kind of giving this third-party viewpoint? There's a lot of different ways people think that he could be saying. There's a lot of nuances with these things, and I studied a lot of these things out, and I don't think one specific thing fits there as far as all these different viewpoints that people have. And I can say some different stuff, but what I think he's saying here is that he's not being narrow, but he is being broad, or more specifically, he's dealing with the law and our relationship with it. And hopefully it will make sense as we go on. But what is the core issue that he's writing about as he opens this chapter and really throughout the beginning of this book? Trusting in the law. And he's been building this case that you cannot do it yourself. For chapters 1 through 3, you are too sinful. You cannot earn salvation on your own. You cannot be good enough. And then he goes on, who is salvation found in? In Christ alone and trusting him alone. And then as we saw in chapter 6, yes, we have victory in Christ. We're dead to sin. But I think what chapter 7 is focusing on, when you go back to try to trust in the law, when you try to maintain your goodness or try to maintain favor or maintain righteousness, whatever the case may be, you will always fall short because of our sin. And I believe that is the emphasis of what he is saying here. And as one person said, he's showing the inability of the law to transform. The law cannot save you. And as believers, the law cannot sanctify us. I believe that is the core thing in what he's saying, and I'll explain as we go through this chapter. But the law in of itself does not offer hope. It doesn't offer a way out. It says, you are a sinner. Here is the line, you have crossed it over and over again. And is there anything wrong with that? No, he goes on in verse 12, says, no, the law is good and holy. There's nothing wrong with the law, but it's limited in the sense that it is primarily a standard. Oop, jumping ahead, it's primarily a standard. And a law or standard cannot help your issue. It just shows what the issue is. Just like if you are driving down the road and you see that speed limit sign is just showing you whether or not you're keeping that. And the police officer with his radar gun says, no, this is what you are doing. This is what the law is. Well, can that sign help me, officer? No, that sign shows that you're guilty. That's the purpose of that sign, to give you parameters. And the law causes us to be confronted with the reality of our sinful condition and need for Christ. It cannot help us. It shows us the one who can. That's what it's there for. And one person said, Paul's theology flies in the face of the defender of the law, who teaches that the law is the antidote to human evil. The law itself does not supply any power to human beings. Those who have the law but lack the Spirit cannot keep it and are destined for death. And again, as he's going to get in here, a lot of the Jews and their mindset of, oh, we keep the law, that is what saves us, by being good. And he's showing it is never going to work that way because of our sin. You can have all the rules and standards or laws you want, but they can't make you more holy. Only God can. He does that work. And as God does a transforming work in our hearts and lives, and as our love grows through the Holy Spirit, then we desire and are enabled to keep his commandments because we love him. If we love him, we keep his commandments. That is where it goes. It's not keep the commandments so you love him. It's we draw closer to him, and that's why we want to abide by those things, to please him. So whether you think this passage is more toward the mindset of an unbeliever struggle with sin or a believer struggle with sin, the same is true no matter what, that the struggle is there of trying to do it on your own. The gospel of Jesus Christ, enabling work of the Spirit, is the answer for both issues. And I believe that's what Paul's focusing on as we jump here into verse 1. And he says that he is speaking to those who know the law. Obviously, the Jews would have known the law, but I believe many of these Gentile believers would have had an understanding as well of right and wrong. They would have been at least somewhat familiar with the Old Testament. And so Paul, he appeals to what his audience knows, and that the law only has an effect on people who are alive. In these first few verses, he uses an illustration. But basically, he's saying the law rules over a person as long as one lives. And the same is true today. The police don't try to arrest a dead person. The judge doesn't try to convict a dead person. Why? Because there is no point. They're already dead. It doesn't do anything. They're already gone. And so Paul, he used a Jewish understanding of merits to illustrate this, and we won't go in depth on it, but basically, just like today, if your spouse passes away, you are no longer married to them because they're gone, and you're free to marry someone else. That's what he's saying here, and he ties you as... When I married my wife, I made a covenant till death do us part. But if one of us dies, we're not beholden to that anymore because it's ended. One of us has died. And he uses that simple truth there to show them how that ties in with our position in Christ. He says, you're dead to the law. You're not married to it anymore. It doesn't have power over you anymore. You are in Christ. Your relationship is changed now. We're no longer under the law's condemnation because we are in Christ. One translation in verse 1, it gives the idea that the law doesn't have jurisdiction over us anymore. A very word that we can get our minds around, you know. There's certain things that apply to different counties and different cities, and, you know, a police officer from another state can't show up in here and be like, I'm going to arrest you. I'm like, you don't have jurisdiction here. You don't have the authority here because I don't live there. That's not my residence. And this isn't, you know, Michigan or whatever. And that's what he's getting here, that there's something has happened. We are dead to that, and now we are alive to Christ. And he tells us the purpose for this freedom in verse number 4. He says, in order that we may bear fruit for God. God's purpose for believers from the very beginning is that we bear fruit, that we walk in the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, that we grow in Christ-likeness. Before, what was the fruit? Before we were in Christ, saw at the end of chapter 6, the fruit was death. That was the fruit that we had by walking away, by going our own way away from him. But now that we are in Christ, our fruit is life and sanctification of drawing closer to him. God has not called us just to sit around and say, okay, when are you coming back, God? No, he's called us to occupy till he comes, to be faithful, to bear fruit. And so the question we ask ourselves this morning, are you bearing fruit? Or what kind? What is being revealed by our lives? Are you seeking to grow in holiness, as evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit? Are you seeking to be spiritually reproductive, sharing the gospel, making disciples, fulfilling the Great Commission? This is what God has called us to do, to represent him to so that he can be glorified in this world. Can we do that on our own? No. We're going to elaborate that in the rest of this chapter, but John 15 tells us how we can bear fruit by being tapped into the vine, to Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we come to verse 5, and he reminds us here, says, "For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." And he reminds us what our past life was, death. That's all we had. But then he says, "But now," we've seen that phrase a few times in this book, "but now we have been released, we've been set free by Christ." John 8, Jesus says, "If the Son set you free, you are free indeed." Something has changed. He says the law couldn't save us. And he says, if anything, the law only heightened our temptation to sin. It gave a clear line that then we wanted to go across in our sinful nature, our bend towards sin. That's what Satan appealed to Adam and Eve. He focused on the one thing they couldn't do. And he highlighted that. Look how bad God is. He won't let you do this. That happens within us all the time. You want your kids to do something? Just tell them they're not allowed to do it. They probably want to do it. And we recognize this in us, that bend that we have, that we're drawn toward that. And so verse 6 elaborates on this, though. It says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or of the letter." We've been released from the law and its condemnation. And because we've died to sin, we now walk in newness of the Spirit. Similar back to chapter 6. One person explains it this way. The law is still important to the Christian. And although he is no longer under the law's bondage or penalty, he is more genuinely eager to live by its godly standards than is the most zealous legalist. With sincerity and joy, he can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." So what Paul is saying here, he's not trashing the law. He's not demeaning it in any way. He's saying, no, as a believer, we want to please God more than ever. Before, we couldn't. Now we desire to, and the law helps us. It's a guide or a standard of certain lines that we know that we're not supposed to cross. And it's a help to us, not something that condemns us, because we're in Christ. And again, this is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. That the law doesn't control us anymore. It doesn't have authority over us. Christ does. And we saw that again last week, that we should be more sensitive to sin than ever as we grow in walking in the Holy Spirit. Again, can we go back to that old way? Can we go back to the old man? Yes. Can we go back to attempting to live by the law for performance? Yes. Many of us, that's probably more of our struggle than the other. At least that's for me. And we can try to do those things, but it doesn't make sense because we have been given new life in Christ. We don't have to live that old way anymore. So now as we come to verse 7 through 12, and he again deals with this issue that we might be tempted to think, well, we don't need the law, we don't need God's commands anymore, we can just do whatever we want. We don't need the Old Testament, just throw it out. It's all irrelevant. No. He shows that though the law is limited in a sense in what it can do, says there's nothing wrong with that. It's doing what it was intended to do. And from what my understanding of this section is that there came to a point, as Paul's talking about something that occurred in his life where he had a fuller understanding of the law and he was confronted with the depth of his sin. Not that he wasn't a sinner before that, but he became more aware of the reality. And I think this is an ongoing thing in our lives. The closer we draw to God, the more we see our sin for what it is. The more light you shine on something, the more dirt you can see. And that is, I believe, the illustration of what he's giving here. He may have known beforehand that what he did was wrong, but when he truly understood the law, and God uses coveting as an example, he realized how severe sin was against a holy God, just as we sang about this morning. One may realize that it is wrong to covet without ever knowing the law, but one can hardly know that coveting is wrong because God forbids it, and that it is deliberately disobeying God as a rebellion of the highest sort unless one has an awareness of the law. Again, think of a mirror. If a mirror is dirty, you can't see, but as you clean the mirror, you begin to realize, oh, I am ugly, whatever the case may be. It begins to reveal that picture becomes more full. And I think he's alluding back, we saw in the beginning of Romans, that God puts in every person a general awareness of right and wrong. That is something that God puts in us. But when we trust Christ, somewhere along the way, there becomes an even greater awareness that sin isn't just something bad that we do, but it's against God himself. It's one thing for someone to know, oh yeah, I shouldn't steal from someone because I don't want them to steal from me. That's probably not a good idea. It's another thing, oh, I'm not going to steal because it's a sin against a holy God. There's a different level there, and I believe that's kind of what Paul is describing of his understanding of that. And again, there's a lot there. We're not going to get bogged down in all of it. But verse 11, I believe, is the key. As he said, "For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Sin deceived him, it killed him, or it brought death. He thought he could keep the law for righteousness, but his sinful heart deceived him into thinking he had righteousness. You think about Paul in his life, he said that he was zealous for doing good. He was zealous about all these works that he had done. But one day he realized none of it mattered because he couldn't be good enough. One person said, "By leading the Apostle Paul to expect the one thing while he experienced another. He expected life and he found death. He expected happiness and he found misery. He looked for holiness and found increased corruption. He thought that by the law, all these desirable ends could be achieved, but he found that it produced exactly the opposite effects. Sin therefore used the commandments to deceive, and by it slew him. Instead of the law being a source of holiness and blessedness, it brought death to Paul." And again, like so many of the Jewish people that day, and many people still today who are religious, they think, oh, I can do all these things for God, but it doesn't mean anything. All the good I do, the Bible says, is filthy rags. I don't have anything good in me. Nothing can atone for what I have done, that I've sinned against a holy God, other than the work of Jesus Christ. And so when you understand that God's standard is perfection and that we cannot attain it in of ourselves because of our sin, then that's, the reality hits like a ton of bricks. And I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, convicts our hearts of someone who has not trusted Christ to try to get him to that place. And again, Paul, he's talking about that he's zealous to keep the law. He, you know, dotted all the I's, he crossed all the T's, but he finally realized he wasn't good enough. And we have to realize the same, that I am doomed because of my sin. I have sinned against God. I am deserving of God's judgment. There's nothing I can do to fix that. I have to turn to Christ alone. That I've rebelled and rejected the God of the universe, the one who loved me, who gave himself for me. As we saw back in chapter 5, that even while we were his enemies, he loved us and he died for us, even as we were sinning against him. And I wonder this morning, have you experienced that in your life? Where you realize, not that you've just done bad things, but that you've sinned against God. That what Paul is saying here is about you. As he said in chapter 3, "For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God." That's you. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." That's you. You're guilty. You're headed for destruction unless you turn from your sin and turn to Christ. That is the gospel. He said that is the true and good purpose of the law in verse 12. It points us to Christ. Sin uses the law to condemn us. See, you fail, you measure up, you're doomed. But the law points us to the one who can save us. And in many ways, I like to picture the law like a brick wall. You can run into it as over and over again, but you can't get around it. But if you run into that wall enough, it might make you realize maybe there's a different way. And what does Jesus call himself? He says, "I'm the door." And he says, "I am the way." He says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." The law and our sin is an impasse we cannot get through. And Jesus said, "I made a way," through his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And again, as believers, we still sometimes go back to running into that wall. And we can't get around it. We can't do it on our own. And it doesn't work even as believers. And one person said, it doesn't work for churches either. This was a very long quote. I just took one snippet. But he says, "This truth that the law brings death explains why legalistic Christians and churches do not grow and bear spiritual fruit. They are living by the law, and the law always kills. Few things are more dead than an Orthodox church that is proud of its high standards and tries to live up to them in its own energy." I've been there, I've done that, I got the t-shirts. I went so long trying to build myself up from the outside, you know, make sure I got everything on just right, doing all the right things, but I finally realized I kept hitting that wall enough, it's not working. Something is missing, something is empty, it's not what it's supposed to be. I got a hard head, so I had to learn that the hard way. But you cannot grow in Christ if you're still trying to perform through your own efforts. There's no, oh, just lift yourself up by your bootstraps. No, because my feet are anchored to the floor, so to speak. My arms are not strong enough, but Christ are. Again, John 15, must be connected to him. So here's where we come to this practical truth of the passage. I'm going to say this in a few different ways, but this is, hold on to this if you get nothing else. Whether you're an unbeliever trying to attain righteousness by performing the law, whether you're a believer trying to maintain righteousness by performing the law, it will never work. I believe that is the core thing of what this chapter is saying, is that the law is you cannot get around it. It beats you down. Your sin pulls you down over and over again. You cannot do it on your own. And what is absent from this entire chapter? The Holy Spirit. We get to chapter 8, we're going to see what it means to have victory by walking in the Spirit, being yielded to Him. Chapter 7 shows us what it's like when we try to do it by ourselves, when we quench the Holy Spirit as believers, when we try to do it on our own. As Amelia would say, I do it myself. And again, the problem is not with the law, but with us. And then he goes into verse 13. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown sin, and through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. And in a sense, he says the law is almost like a magnet. It draws sin up. Someone who is not familiar with the truth of God's word, they might be able to kind of like head in the tunnel. Oh, yeah, everything is good. I'm fine. I'm doing okay. But when you see what God's word says, when you see you have sinned, that's when the light begins to turn on. You can't run away from that truth. Sin is so deceptive that someone can go their whole life thinking they're a pretty good person, maybe even a righteous person. But God's word, his law, disproves that. One person said, the preaching of the law is necessary to the preaching of the gospel. Till men see their sin for what it is, they will not see their need for salvation from it. That's why he says that we need the law to show us as sinful beyond measure. That it is proof. No, you need Christ. And that is what is the missing piece in a lot of places today. They're like, oh yeah, you're pretty good. Just add Jesus to your life. No, I need an entirely new life because of my sin. And some people struggle with this concept. Oh, how would a loving God send people to hell for destruction? Oh, these are good people. And they forget the truth that is shown here in the law, that it's not that just that we've done some bad things or we've messed up a few times. In our sin, we rejected the God of the universe. We rebelled against the one who gave himself for our sins. And if you reject Christ over and over and over again, you have no one to blame but yourself. God, as we saw in chapter 1, all of creation is proclaiming him to point us to himself so that we will seek the truth of his word. And he offers eternal life with no strings attached. He will wipe your slate clean by the blood of Christ. And he doesn't force it, but he's pursuing. He's trying, actively seeking to pursue all of us to receive him. And I beg you this morning, if that's you, that you don't keep putting it off, because one day it will be too late. But you can experience freedom from the bondage of sin. So now we come to this kind of last section we're just going to kind of summarize over. But he says in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. And he goes on, as we talked about, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and he goes this whole back and forth thing. And what is he saying here? Some questions that people ask, you know, about this section. How could someone seem to struggle so much with sin if they're dead to sin and alive to Christ? How could this be talking about a believer? On the other side, how could someone who doesn't know Christ have any desire at all to please God or delight in his law? That doesn't seem to make sense for an unbeliever. And we see this tension that's kind of weaved throughout here. And there's three main viewpoints of it, just for information. One viewpoint is he's primarily talking about his past as an unbeliever, of the struggle that he had before Christ. A lot of people had that, especially back in early history. A lot of people had that. And then you had your reformers who came along. They thought, oh, this is just normal. Everybody struggles every day. And then the third view is this is someone who is a believer but who is not walking in the Spirit, that they are struggling. And that's kind of what I would lean to of those general ones, if you're going to make me pick one of those three. But take notice, as Paul speaks about the law in verse 14, and he references, he says that the law is spiritual. What is he talking about there? Here's how one person describes it. He says, having explained what the law is supposed to do, Paul now explains what the law cannot do. He says, our nature is carnal, fleshly, but the law's nature is spiritual. This explains why the old nature responds as it does to the law. It has been well said, the old nature knows no law, and the new nature needs no law. The law cannot transform the old nature. It can only reveal how sinful that old nature is. The believer who tries to live under the law will only activate the old nature. He will not eradicate it. Again, if you're trying to live by the law, it will not work. They're two separate things. They cannot mix. And so we have to remember again what this section is about. The inability of the law. It cannot save us. It cannot make us holy. And again, if you're attempting to live by the law, if you're attempting to live by standards or your own strength, you're only going to frustrate yourself. And many of us know exactly what we're talking about here. This isn't necessarily a new idea. You cannot achieve righteousness by the law, and you cannot maintain righteousness. That's not what his job is. Verse said, the law has no power to stem the force of sin. The law, therefore, can't be the solution to the depth of human evil. The law is transgressed because human beings are fleshly and have no inherent capacity for righteousness. Again, that's what he's saying. There's nothing good in my flesh. He says, in me, there's nothing good. But as a believer, we have access to victory because we have Christ. And that's what he's kind of giving the two sides of it. And he goes on again this next section to give this struggle. I want to do right, but I can't. I don't want to do wrong, but I can't stop. I desire to do what's good and right, but I keep doing what I hate. And again, we've all experienced this at different times in our life and in different ways. And again, where the varying viewpoints kind of come together. Like one person said, the one point of the passage is that it describes a man who's trying to be good and holy by his own efforts, and he's beaten back every time by the power of sin. It thus refers to anyone, regenerate or unregenerate. And again, Paul goes back and forth all the way down until verse 20. And what he says here in verse 20 says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he wrestles with this tension that he is feeling. But what's fascinating is that this dialogue that Paul is portraying for us was not new to him. This was a struggle that was going on in the secular time that he lived in. And I'll give you a couple quotes of some writers of his time that we don't know if he's for sure quoting them, but no doubt he had to have these thoughts in mind. One writer, Epictetus, says, what I wish I do not do, and what I do not wish I do. Ovid said, desire persuades me one way, reason another. I see the better and approve it, but I follow the worse. He's alluding to, or I would assume Paul is familiar with the struggles that are being talked about in his time. Paul is very hip on things in his culture. He quotes things often from other writers and in his sermons that he uses. Acts 17 at Mars Hill, you know, he speaks into their culture. Oh, you have an unknown God you're worshiping? Let me tell you who that is. He's great at doing these things and many other instances. And so what does this mean for us? People are desperate for truth. People all around us are wrestling with questions. And many people are asking the right questions. They're having the right struggle. They're trying to figure it out, but they don't know where to go. And that's where we come in. That's why God has us here, to point them to the truth, to share the gospel so that they can be set free. So what does that mean for us practically? One, we need to listen to what people are saying in our culture, people that we know personally. What are they struggling with? What things are they wrestling with? There are a lot of people right now who worked up about a lot of things. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of fear that's taking place. And so as we listen and see those things, and sometimes we say, hey, I've wrestled through that same thing myself, and I found the answer, and his name is Jesus, and we can point people to Christ. We can help each other as believers in our disciple-making of looking for ways of illustrating, explaining truth. And there's so much that could be said here. People that wonder, you know, what's the purpose of my life? Is there anything really matter? Does anyone really care? How would we respond to people who ask those questions? Because there's people that are asking those questions if we're listening. So we have to be ready to point them to Christ and have those truths of God's word in our hearts and minds to be able to help them. And Kayla and I, we were just discussing this just the other night, someone that she's known, she was a kid who's totally gone away from God and brings up a lot of these, you know, questions that atheists, things like that, bring up, and they're right questions to wrestle through. But we got to know what the answers are from God's word, and we'll help them. You know, we're talking through, you know, what we would have said, you know, if we were there with her. And it's hard. Some people, they're just looking for an excuse, but there's some people who are seeking. They're trying to figure it out. They don't understand how all these things work in life. And so we've got to think through what are these questions that are being asked, and so how we can answer them. And Paul, he's identifying with these struggles. And what is the root issue that he keeps honing in on? The law is not enough. I can't do it in of myself. It must be Christ. It's futile to attempt to do it in our own strength apart from the Holy Spirit. And we see in verse 24, the answer says, here's the answer for living by the law. Here's what he discovered. Wretched man that I am, who would deliver from this body of death? When you try to live by the law, that is the state you find yourself in. And that word wretched there is a very interesting word, because it gives not just so much the idea of sinful, but it gives the idea of misery, distress, exhaustion. One person said, the inward man may delight in the law of God, but the old nature delights in breaking the law of God. No wonder the believer under law becomes tired and discouraged and eventually gives up. He is captive. His condition is wretched. Someone who's exhausted after a battle. What could be more wretched than exerting all of your energy to try to live a good life, only to discover that the best you do is still not good enough? And Paul realized he came to a point, and he's still coming to that point of, I cannot do it. I'm beating my head into the wall, and I'm going nowhere. I'm only feeling frustration and misery and exhaustion. And it doesn't matter who you are. It will never work in your own strength. And he asked the question, who will rescue us from this body of death? And what's the answer? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're lost in your sin, Jesus is the answer. If you're a believer who's struggling, Jesus is still the answer. He is still our hope. Because one day, this body of flesh, I won't carry it around anymore. Right now, we're talking in our time during Sunday school that, yeah, it's a pain right now to deal with Josh Hamm every single day. Just think about how bad it is for my wife. And we know we have to deal with these things, and we get frustrated. We get worn out. We get discouraged because it's like, I keep failing. I keep going back to the old way. But one day, we don't have to worry about it anymore. One day, that victory can be permanent. And it will be for those who are in Christ, because he's our hope. And so, Lord willing, next time we get into chapter 8, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's work in giving us victory. That there is still a struggle, but how do we have access to that victory? But Romans 7 reminds us that without him, we have no hope. But we can have hope because of Christ. And again, as a believer, don't see Romans 7 as a hopeless endeavor. I just keep messing up. I just keep failing. This isn't meant to beat us up. It's meant to show us the reality. When we try to do it ourselves, it doesn't work. But when we're trusting in God, we have that victory. And so we're not supposed to live in Romans 7. That's not what Paul is saying. I don't believe he's saying, this is my every single moment of my life. I'm beating my head into the wall. He's saying, no, when I go back to the law, that's what happens. And he's reminding us of what that truth that's there. That, yeah, we do that again, we will beat our head into the wall. But when we choose follow Christ and we are yielding to the Spirit, he says we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5. Galatians has similar wrestling there. And it's giving us an example of when we do it ourselves. But Romans 8, we see the victory and access we have into Christ. It's not an excuse or reason to wallow in self-pity, but to remind us that we need God to humble us over and over again. We cannot walk in pride, but yield ourselves to God each and every day and depend on him for help. And again, if you don't know Christ as Savior this morning, I hope you realize that you're beating your head into the wall, so to speak, that you cannot attain that righteousness. Only Christ can, but he offers it freely, as we saw. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we love to answer any questions you may have. You may be wrestling and trying to figure out these answers, and you realize it doesn't work. Well, you want to know what does work, and it's Christ. And we're here to help if we can help you. But let's pray. Dear God, we're so thankful for your goodness. We're so thankful that even though we live in the struggle, that we still are battling temptation that each and every day, Lord, we can have victory. And even though we know we won't be perfect, that we will mess up, we will go back to trying to live by the law or under the law, we have access to victory. And one day we will have permanent, complete victory when we're glorified and have eternity with you. And God, we're thankful for that. And it'd help us now as we wrestle with this tension, that we'd have our eyes on you, and that when we do mess up, that we'd run back to you and over again and experience your mercy and forgiveness and grace that you give to us. And Lord, if there's someone here today that has never received Christ, that they are still in bondage to their sin, that you would open their eyes to see their need for Christ, that they can't do it. There's nothing good that they can do in of themselves. There's none righteous, no, not one. And that they would turn to you. They turn from their sin, turn to Christ. And God, maybe today is their day of salvation. Lord, I ask you to help us over these next few minutes to meditate on these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. And as the piano plays, I'll give you a few moments to speak to God in your heart. Thank you. Well, thank you for being with us again this morning. And again, if we can help you answer any questions you may have, just grab one of us. We'd love to do that, set up a time, whatever is needed, and be in help in any way that we can to point you to the truth of God's Word. Lord, one tonight, 6 o'clock, a small group. We'll get to work through this a little more. If you can, if there's questions back there to work through on your own, to think through some of these things. And then next Sunday is our fifth Sunday, and I have our fellowship meal. The sign-up sheet, it has soup and sandwich. We're planning on getting like a meat and cheese tray for the sandwich part of it that you can bring slider or something if you want to. So if you want to bring soup or anything like that, just let us know if you have any questions. And we don't normally have any problem with having enough food, so which is great. But we'll look forward to that next week. And then I continue to be praying for one another and for Brother Marley, who had a hip surgery this week. He wasn't sure if he was going to... Oh, there he is. Yes, that's the faithfulness, and I appreciate them so much, and Diane's down there with the kids, and so let them know if you can help him or at all. He knows he's going to be hobbled for a little while as he's recovering, and I'm sure it won't slow him down long because he's itching to get back to the golf course, and so we're glad everything went well for you. So but anyway, Richard, if you won't mind just closing us in prayer this morning.